So denominationally, we are a Baptist church. I would identify myself first as a Christian more than a Baptist, but our church belongs to Southern Baptist denomination. One of the distinctions of Baptist belief is that we do put an emphasis on the universal priesthood of all believers. And that means that biblically, a priest is someone who brings the people before God. And what that means from the New Testament perspective, as we see in the book of Hebrews, is that we believe that all Christians, all believers, all who have trusted in Jesus for their salvation, they are priests. They are called to bring people in any context in their lives to God. It doesn't matter what your title is in the church, doesn't matter what your standing is, what your job is. Our calling as Christians is to be priests, to bring people to God, both in our actions and also in our words. That's called ministry. And also part of our understanding as a church is that ministry is not just the things that we do that we call ministry. Ministry is our lives. All of life is ministry. And sometimes we realize that God makes ministry unnecessarily difficult. All of our lives is ministry, and sometimes God makes all of our lives, all of our ministry difficult. Needlessly so, unnecessarily so. Why does he do that? For those of you who are here and you're saying, well, I'm not sure if all of life is ministry, let me give you a brief example. My kids are 5 and 7, and my son loves Star Wars. He had never seen Star Wars, never, none of that, but just through cultural osmosis and like looking at pictures and going through the toy aisle, he loves Star Wars. And so he's got all these toys that he's gotten from family members over the years, and he's like, oh, he knows all this stuff about him. He's never seen the movies. So finally, I said, all right, this summer, we're going to start watching Star Wars. We watched episode 4 yesterday. That's the proper way to watch it, with the original and best trilogy. So we started watching episode 4 yesterday. So we watched it last night, and I'm, you know, we're you know, he's 5, so he's little, and I remember there's stuff in there, you know, arms that go flying and people get zapped and stuff, and I'm concerned he's gonna be all, you know. And so I'm watching this, and he's like, okay, arms flying on the ground. He's like, yeah, okay. I'm like, all right, you can handle this, it's good. But when Alderaan got destroyed, right? They don't show people on, you know, they just planets blown up by the Death Star. He goes, wait a minute, what happened to the people on there? And we're like, well, they're all gone. They all died? Yeah. Yeah, they didn't. He got upset, but you know, we continued soldiering on watching the movies. And then when Luke is making his final run on the Death Star, and you know, it's all tense and everything, they're at the end and they're all getting their awards. Woo, they blew up the Death Star. He goes, well, all of Luke's friends died. And they did. And as parents, my initial reaction is to say to them, well, you know, it's just a movie. None of those actors really died. But the reality is that every good story, whether it's science fiction or romantic comedy, every good story points to ultimate truth and ultimate reality. And the reality is that there are innocent people who are destroyed by evil people all the time. And the reality is that there are good men and women who sacrifice their lives to stop those evil forces. And so his feelings were correct. And my plan was after church today that we were going to watch Empire Strikes Back. And now I'm like, I'm not entirely sure what we're going to do. Because he's processing and analyzing all this. And they're the right moral things. And I don't want to sweep them under the rug and say, yeah, don't worry about it. The good guys won and it's fine. And our main characters are fine. And those guys were just cannon fodder who died. Because that's not exactly the right place to go. All of life is ministry. Even if you're watching a silly science fiction show. Right? All of life is ministry. Whether you're working with your children, whether you're working with your broader family, a spouse maybe, a mom, a dad, all of life is ministry. Whether you're working at, you have a job, your job, you're called to be a priest of Christ and bring the people to God in your work. Or you have neighbors, even if they're far away, you know, physically, you're called to be priests of Christ and bring the people to God. And we understand that ministry is often difficult, life is often difficult, and often, because you're a Christian, life is unnecessarily difficult. It's more difficult than if you were not a Christian. For example, what are some of Christ's commands that make your life more difficult? What's that? Integrity. Yeah. Absolutely.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies in stereo. Right, and that's what's annoying about that is he didn't just say, hey, don't do evil to your enemies, right? Like, okay, I won't do that. Don't get revenge. I can handle that. I'll just ignore them, right? He says, love your enemies. So it's not even like my external actions. He's getting involved in my personal life now, my interior life. No, I want you to want what's best for their life. I want you to want them to succeed in life and to have a good, fulfilling life. It's like, really? Does that make anyone's life easier? Love your enemies. Has it ever made anyone's life easier? Love your enemies? No, it hasn't. Why does Jesus make our lives unnecessarily difficult? Why does he make our ministry unnecessarily difficult? Any other commands that he gives us that anyone wants to air grievances about right now?
Bless those who curse you.
Bless those who curse you? Yeah, come on, man. They don't deserve that. I'm not going to comment. We're just going to move right along. Love your wives. Give yourselves up. Love them sacrificially as Christ gave himself up for the church, right? Wow, wow. Well, he died for the church on a cross. Way to set the bar low, Jesus. That's hard. It's difficult. Not for me, but for others. I hear it's difficult for others to love their wives. No, it's difficult. Why does Jesus make our lives unnecessarily difficult? Why does he make our ministries, and our life is our ministry, why does he make our ministries unnecessarily difficult? If you have your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We'll continue on where we started, where we left off, as we continue going through the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 9, verse 1. Summoning the 12, Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. Then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So this is pretty good stuff. So far, Jesus has been the one doing ministry. He's been going around. And now he is empowering them. He's telling them, now it's your turn. Now you've seen how I've done ministry. Now you go do ministry. And they're going to proclaim the kingdom of God. And we see all throughout all four gospels, when they're going to proclaim the kingdom of God, they're saying, repent, turn away from your sins, and believe in the good news, the gospel. Now they didn't have the disciples didn't have a full understanding of exactly what that meant, but they understood Jesus was involved with the kingdom, that Messiah was coming. So repent, the kingdom of God is coming. Turn away from your sins and turn back to God, which is what we say is as New Testament believers. Repent and trust Jesus. So they're going out in this ministry. It also says he's given power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Now, this is a bit of a side note, but I think the primary purpose of miracles is to validate the message of the one who is preaching. The primary purpose that we see in scriptures, I don't have a proof text for this, but if you want to come in during the week, I'd be happy to sit down with you and we can go through book after book and text after text of how this works, is that God uses miracles to validate the message of the one who's speaking. So you remember Jesus when he healed the paralytic, right? And Jesus says, what's easier to say, to get up, to stand up and take up your mat and be healed, or that your sins are forgiven? Well, see, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but to demonstrate that I have the authority to forgive sins, he heals his back and says your sins are forgiven. So they're to validate the message of the one who's given the message. Oftentimes, I know I often think this way, that the primary purpose of miracles is to show me that God loves me. Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. That is the number one way that God has demonstrated his love for us. There is nothing that God can do better to outlove me than dying on the cross and being raised again and giving me new life in Christ. There's nothing else he can do to top that. So the primary purpose, I think, and we see it a little bit here, is to validate the message of the messenger. So he's going out and he sends them to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. He sends them on their own. He's not going to go with them. If you were getting ready for a missions trip like this, what would you do? How do you prepare to go on the missions trip? You pack. What do you take with you when you pack for the missions trip? A lot of food. What else? Clothing. What else? Supplies. Where are you going to stay on your missions trip? Does anybody plan where they're going to stay when they go on a missions trip? Anybody ever do that? When you go on vacation, how many of you don't know where you're going to go and where you're going to sleep at night? You just say, I'm going to go and we'll see what happens. Sometimes that happens when you're, you know, stuck in rain or something, but do you plan where you're going to go? Where you're going to sleep? That seems like a normal, rational reason or rational thing to do. Verse 3, look at verse 3. Jesus, as they're about ready to go, they're like, oh, wow, this is great. We're going to go on our own. A little scared, a little nervous. Verse 3, take nothing for the road, he told them. No staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus tells them everything you don't do on a trip, right? Don't pack food, don't take money, don't take extra clothes, and don't even figure out where you're going to stay. Just go into the town, and if someone welcomes you in, that's where you're going to stay. And if you're the disciples, what are you thinking right now? Why not? Are you kidding? Why not? And Jesus said, oh, well, if they don't welcome you, I've got a plan. And they're like, oh, good. Oh, we have a plan. Thank goodness. You have a backup. You know someone over here in Capernaum that we can stay at, right? You know someone over here in the Galilean region that we can stay. Yeah, if they don't welcome you, you take off your sandal and you shake off the dirt as a testimony against them. You guys didn't welcome me, so I won't even take the dirt from your town as a testimony for you thousands of years at the day of judgment. And they're like, yeah, but where will we sleep, Jesus? Ah, but you have a testimony against them. Yes, but where will I sleep? I need somewhere to sleep. What if they won't feed me? What if they won't? I don't understand. The youth group, Saturday at 5 a.m. in the morning. I've already verbally committed to try and be here to pray for them and send them off. I don't know why. I'm an idiot. It was early when I made that commitment. I wasn't thinking correctly, but now I'm making it again, so I'm holding myself to it. You guys are leaving the youth group 5 a.m. on Saturday. Did you give the kids a list of things to bring? Two lists. What were on those two lists? Lots of stuff. Was clothing on there? And food? And money? Do you guys have a place you're going to stay at that you've already prepared? How could you do that? This is a Christian church. Look what Jesus said. Take nothing. No staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. Did you pack an extra shirt? It doesn't make any sense. Why would Jesus tell us to do this? Right? Why would he tell the disciples to do that? He's making their ministry unnecessarily difficult. There's no purpose. It's not going to enhance their preaching. Oh, well, you know, if you eat bread before you preach, you're all like slow. So, right? If you have an extra shirt in your bag, you can't cast out demons. Right? That's just how exorcisms work. Right? It doesn't enhance or detract from their ministry in any way. In fact, if anything, it's going to make them worse preachers. And worse miracle workers, because they're going to be all nervous about everything. Where am I going to eat? Where am I going to sleep? And where's the town line if I have to shake the dust off my sandals? I don't want to get that wrong. Why does Jesus make our lives unnecessarily difficult? Why does he do it? Utterly frustrating. Verse 6. So they went out. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I'm sure in their hearts they were thinking, why? Why can't we do these things? I'm sure Peter actually said it out loud. That's just a guess because it, you know. But they did it. Okay, you're making our ministry unnecessarily difficult. Jesus, we've seen you eat bread. We've seen you make plans. We've seen you with a staff. But they went. They went out and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. So they had an amazing ministry. Right? They're going, they're proclaiming the news, and they're healing people, so they're listening to what they're saying. They're casting out demons. I mean, it's amazing. I pray for people all the time, and I've seen miracles happen rarely, which I think is kind of normal. Otherwise, they'd be called regulars, not miracles, right? But I've prayed for people, and you know when someone's actually healed, do you know how I respond? I'm like, well, I knew it was going to happen because I prayed, right? When it happened, and if someone calls me or they come, hey, I got healed or my aunt got healed or something. I'm like, really? They did? I'm like totally shocked because it doesn't happen all that often, right? I'm just like, wow, this is amazing, right? And then I'm excited. I'm thrilled. They're casting out demons, right? I've had some encounters with the supernatural, but I'm always shocked when it works. I've told you guys a story before. There's a guy I was talking to who's yelling, screaming, cursing at me. And all of a sudden I realized this is demonic. I said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to shut your mouth. And he did. And I was like, it worked. I can't believe this worked. Mustard seed faith, people. Mustard seed faith, right? So I'm talking to him. I'm sharing. I'm evangelizing him. And then I start asking him questions. And he wouldn't respond. And I asked another question. He wouldn't respond. I thought he was getting rude with me. I asked him another question. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me. I told him to shut his mouth in the name of Jesus. So then I said, in the name of Jesus, you may answer me. And he did. I was like, I can't believe this worked. Oh my goodness, right? If you see miracles, if you see people respond to the gospel and they accept Jesus or they rededicate their lives to him or they listen to you and their lives are transformed, like all this stuff, you're coming, you're like, wow, this is so great. I'm so excited. This is so good. So this is where the disciples are. I can't believe this all worked. This is amazing. And they come back to this news. Verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod, not the Herod that tried to kill baby Jesus, this is Herod's son, and Luke calls him Herod the Tetrarch, because Tetrarch, as opposed to a monarch, is a kid, like a king basically sliced into four. You're not even half the man of your father, you're a quarter of the man of your father. So Herod the Tetrarch, he's a king of one quarter of the territory. Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. He was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. I beheaded John, Herod said, but who is this I hear such things about? And he wanted to see him. So they received news. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch. How do you think the disciples, what was their view of John the Baptist? John the Baptist, remember the prophet who said, I'm not fit to take off the sandals of the one who comes before me. John the Baptist who saw Jesus and said, behold the spotless Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the whole world. What do you think, how do you think the disciples viewed John? What was their opinion of John the Baptist? Yeah, extraordinarily high. Huge. Jesus said there was no greater prophet, no greater man has ever been born a woman than John the Baptist. Hi, he was a ministry hero, and they come off from this high, wonderful, hooray ministry, and then they find out that he was executed by a wannabe ruler. What do you think that did to their feelings? Just this past February, I was getting ready. Our denomination had asked, members of our, some of our associations had asked me to go down to Detroit and to teach a preaching seminar. So excited. And then we found out that my wife's grandmother had passed away, Evelyn. In fact, we sang that song in the garden today, which they sang at her funeral. It was her favorite song. So I went from a, could I possibly get any better in ministry position to, this titan of the faith, this, wonderful woman of God. I mean, we went to the funeral and it was like a state funeral. There was hundreds and hundreds of people there. She's affected so many lives, mine included. I didn't really have grandparents. She was my grandmother and she loved me. What does that do for your ministry? Why does Jesus do things like that? Why does he make ministry unnecessarily difficult? Why did he let John the Baptist die in the midst of his disciples' greatest achievement at that point? Sometimes we have frustrations in ministry, not when someone dies, but when our leaders fall. Have you ever known a Christian leader, a man, a woman, maybe you knew them personally, a pastor, and they walked away from the faith, or they had some massive moral failing, or maybe it was an author or an artist that you appreciated that changed your life, and then they just walked away from the faith? What does that do? That deflates you. I'm sure we could probably spend the rest of the day going through that. I remember growing up, there was a ska group, because ska music will never die, called Five Iron Frenzy. And they was one of the, so good. They had fun music, they were funny, but then they got serious at times, and there was times where they would look at the Christian culture in America, and they would criticize things that they were not doing that were anti, or that they were doing that were anti-biblical. And it was so transformative for me. And it was done out of a place of love and grace and mercy, but still criticism of saying, no, we need to follow Christ, not follow man's, you know, made up churchy rules. And it was so helpful. And then they got old and they disbanded, and I was at one of their closing concerts, and it just moved me and changed me and set me on a wonderful course. Praise God. And then 2011, right, when I came on board as your pastor, they started a Kickstarter campaign, and they're coming back, and they're going to be resurrected, and there is Five Iron Frenzy 2.0, and I gave money. I gave a lot of money. That was before kids, so I had money to, you know, I didn't realize how rich I was back then. And I gave money, so I'm like, I can't believe they're coming back. It changed my life. And I listened to the album when it finally came out a year later, and I was like, eh, it was okay. And then I'm reading up on them, and they're like, they used to sing, they closed their last concert with I Love You, Lord. They'd sing worship songs, and they say, yeah, we don't do worship songs anymore. Like all these, we have these members who aren't Christians. And they did have songs that were critical of the church, but not out of a place of love, just a place of division. I could go on. Jennifer Knapp, oh, wonderful music. And then she went away, and then she came back, and I'm like, great. And then she's like, yeah, I'm not really following you guys where you used to be. I think Christianity is a wonderful mythology, but that's not me anymore. And she's fallen away. Our own denomination last year, the executive director, who is, you know, you got the president, you got the executive director kind of, you know, pretty high up. I a lot of respect for him. I've heard him preach a number of times, met him in person. A lot of respect for him. And 5 months before he was supposed to retire, he says, yeah, I'm going to retire early to be closer with my family. Okay, that's weird. Then he comes out later. Yeah, no, I have to resign because of a personal moral failing. Or personal indiscretion, that's what he called it. No. He committed adultery, never came out and actually said he committed adultery, didn't really repent publicly of his sin, just kind of scampered away and into the night. It could have been his greatest gospel moment of repenting and stepping down and saying, yes, and this proves that I need Jesus, but he didn't do it. He ran away. You know what that did to me? That's just so, so demoralizing. That's where the disciples were at. Why did Jesus let this happen? Why is it unnecessarily difficult? Why is life, why is ministry unnecessarily difficult? Jesus could have prevented grandmother-in-law from passing away. He could have prevented these individuals from putting out new albums. He could have prevented these leaders from falling, or he could have taken them out of leadership before they had opportunity to sin spectacularly in front of us. Why does he make life so unnecessarily difficult? So disciples, I imagine, they hear the news of John, he's beheaded. Oh, huh. Verse 9 says, I beheaded John, Herod said, but who is this I hear such things about? And he wanted to see him. Oh, great. So it's not just like, wow, this giant of our faith has fallen. He's like, yeah, and I want to come and see you guys too. Does that make you feel warm fuzzies? No. When I was in Vietnam, this is the fifth year we've been going. Next year is probably my, well, I don't know if it's my last year. It's the last formal year before we start handing things over to the Vietnamese. And this last trip, it was amazing. We were teaching. They were understanding the concepts. They were preaching messages that I couldn't even critique because we're in tears because they were so strong and so powerful. And they understand the word and they understood the audience and they understood how to communicate it well. And we were praying for each other, not just like, you know, praying. We were praying for each other in the middle of the classroom. We'd break things. There were people with conflicts that were reconciling right in the middle of class, interrupting me. Who cares? It was amazing what was happening. And then the Thursday before we left, we went out with a bunch of the denominational leaders, and they were like jumping on the table about, we've got to do this and we've got to do that, and you guys have to move here and live here forever so we can do this. I'm not moving to Vietnam, don't worry. And they're all, it's so amazing. It was wonderful. And we're like, and we're already talking about, okay, we can bring this person in here to do this, and we can bring this person in here to do that. And then Friday after lunch, the president of the denomination called us in. He said, we got to meet right now. And we sat down and he said, okay, all those things we talked about previously, we're not going to do them right now. We're just going to finish up the next year and then we'll reassess over there. He'd gotten a call from the police. They'd seen us walking around. They knew that we were at the complex. They knew that we were teaching. And they were not happy about us being there. And they said, we're not happy about this. We don't like them. We don't like what they're doing. These Americans are arrogant walking around our city like this. And we've been following them every single day. What do you think that did with our ministry right there? I got one more year. One more year before we hand this over. Couldn't Jesus have hidden us from the secret police? Couldn't he have been like, hey, Nathan, look over there at that guy following you, right? Maybe you should go a different way this time. Oh, okay, right? No, he didn't. Why does Jesus make ministry unnecessarily difficult? Why does he make life unnecessarily difficult? So, John the Baptist is dead. Disciples come back, hear the news. How does Jesus respond? Oh, guys, you know, this is hard. This is kind of part of ministry. No, that's not what happens. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all they had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. Okay, finally, rest, right? Woohoo, rest. No. Verse 11, when the crowds found out, they followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus could have just stayed up in the house and be like, we're not coming out. Good night. My guys need a rest. They need a break. Nope. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. Late in the day, the 12 approached and said to him, send the crowd away so that they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we are in a deserted place here. You give them something to eat, Jesus told them. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, unless we go and buy food for all these people, for about 5,000 men were there. All right, so in ancient ways that they would count, that's probably about 10,000, including men, women, and children. All right, so there's 10,000 people. And they said, hey, we need to send them out because Bethsaida is a tiny little know-nothing town. They can't feed everyone, right? Like imagine if 5,000 people tried to find lunch in Kingsley right now. 10,000 people tried to find lunch in Kingsley. Would 10,000 people find lunch in Kingsley? No, right? If our whole church went out to lunch in Kingsley, maybe. But there just isn't the infrastructure here. You send them away, send them to Traverse City, send them down to Cadillac, go get food, go find food. Right? Send them out. And Jesus looks at them, filled with compassion, and says, you give them something to eat. Now, these guys are exhausted. They just went on a missions trip with no supplies. It was a great mission, but they're tired from it. Then they get the news that John the Baptist is dead, hero of the faith is dead, and King Herod wants to come visit them. Hooray. And now now they don't even get to stop. Now Jesus is doing more ministry, which means they're doing ministry. And as soon as they say, okay, let's get the crowd away. Let's go have them something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. We don't have anything. There's like 10,000 people here, Lord. You give them something to eat. Why is ministry unnecessarily difficult? Why does Jesus make life unnecessarily difficult? What he's asking them to do is utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. I mean, for crying out loud, we'll do weddings here every so often and funerals here every so often. And sometimes afterwards, we do like a luncheon afterwards. And let me tell you, that is a lot of work. It is a ton of work, right? Right, March? It is so hard and so exhausting. And that's just for like, what, maybe 150, maybe 200 people, if that. What would you do if all of a sudden I said, okay, middle section here, you got to make food for someone right now for 10,000 people. Go. You guys watch. Don't laugh. Just watch. What are you going to do? Some of you are going to go, I'm done with this church. I quit. Right? Others of you, maybe you're like, okay, we got to do it. And you go into deep financial distress trying to find money and time and energy. And then you leave the church afterwards because you're like, it's not worth it. Preaching's not that good. We're done. Utterly impossible. You look at the bulletin. Excuse me. Look at the bulletin. Look at everything we have going on this summer. We got the youth trip coming up. We've got Kingsley Heritage Days. We've got Kingsley Heritage Church in the Park, by the way. We'll have church service there. We've got VBS. We've got TC Cares. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff I didn't mention. We got a lot going on. I look at that, honestly, and I'm looking at all the things that we have going on. Beth's got a calendar in her office over there. I went in there this weekend. I forgot to lock it up. That's why it wasn't locked. I'm sorry. I went in there to drop off the mail. I looked at the calendar. And you know, honestly, I looked at it and said, no, I quit. I'm not doing this. I can't. I can't do this. There's too much going on. Jesus, don't you know how much of a rest I need? Are you kidding me with this? This is too much. I can't do this. Why does Jesus make life unnecessarily difficult? Why does Jesus make life, ministry unnecessarily difficult? Why does he make it unnecessarily hard? Disciples, they've got to be at their end. We have nothing. We have nothing. Unless we go and buy food for all these people, which we can't. And you know that because we have no money. Second part of verse 14. Then Jesus told his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did what he said and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Everyone ate and was filled. They picked up the 12 baskets of leftover pieces. So Jesus performed yet another miracle. He divided the food, and everyone was there. Probably like 10,000 people. They were fed until they were full. And then, by the way, there's 12 baskets left over. Why do you think there's 12 baskets? Yeah. It's for the disciples. And I'll provide for you too. I don't know how big the baskets are. I mean, I picture a laundry basket. But whatever it was enough. I provide for the crowds, and I'm providing for you too. Why did Jesus make the disciples' life unnecessarily difficult? Why did he make their ministry unnecessarily difficult? He made their ministry unnecessarily difficult so that they would learn to rely on Jesus. Jesus makes our lives at times unnecessarily difficult so that we will learn to rely on him. This is the first lesson in ministry, is that you can't do Jesus's ministry without Jesus's power. You can't do it under your own strength. You can't do it under your own power and ability. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough energy. You don't have enough connections in the community that you're trying to do ministry. You cannot do Jesus's ministry without Jesus's power. And church, good example, good reminder, if you're a Christian, all your life is ministry. You cannot do life without Jesus' power. It's the first lesson of ministry. Imagine a man named Bill, and Bill is looking for work, and he finds a job at a construction site. Bill has extensive work, working with machinery and construction and all sorts of stuff, and he's at a construction site, and they're just building a house, and the boss comes over, meets them there, and they have a part marked out where they're going to dig the foundation, and the boss says, all right, I want you to dig the foundation. So Bill's like, okay, I'll dig the foundation. So what does Bill do? Bill looks at the ground, looks at his hands, puts on a pair of gloves, and starts digging out the foundation. That makes sense, right? Is that effective? Will the foundation ever get dug? No. Yeah. After Bill's dead. Right? You're never going to dig up the thing. Like, you're not going to dig a foundation by hand. So he looks around. Oh, a shovel, right? So he gets a shovel, starts digging out the foundation. This foundation ever going to get dug out? Yeah, over the course of like 8 months, maybe, right? This is hard work. Then Bill looks over and he sees this. Oh, an excavator. Wow. Right? Like, fine. Actually, I think that's a backhoe. Right? A backhoe. Oh, thank goodness, right? So he climbs in and digs out the foundation with that. And that happens fairly quickly. That's kind of what we do with our Christian life, is we initially find out, like, oh, I have to do it in Jesus' strength. And then we forget. We do. I do. I'm confessing to you right now. I'm just telling you my own life. Is we try and do life on our own. We try to follow Christ on our own. We try to make disciples. We try to love our families. We try to respect our husbands. And under our own power, our own strength. I'm going to get in so much trouble. No, I'm just kidding. I try to love my wife in my own power and my own strength. And what happens? I fail miserably over and over again. I go into Beth's office and I look at that calendar. I'm like, nope, I quit. I can't do it. And I've forgotten the first lesson of ministry is that Jesus's ministry needs to be done in Jesus's power. I forget the first lesson of ministry. I cannot do my life as a Christian under my own power and strength. I need to regularly go to Christ and ask him for help. I need to cry out to God and say, God, I can't do this on my own. And he says, I know. Please help me. And the reason for that is because when things happen, then people don't go, wow, look at Pastor Nathan. He's pretty impressive. Then people don't go and like, oh, look at Steve Balcom. He's the most impressive person we've ever seen. No, when they look at guys like us and they say, how in the world did that happen while these guys were doing that thing? And we can say it was because of the power of God. More evidence that Jesus is alive and well and calling you to come into his kingdom. Jesus makes life unnecessarily difficult so that we will rely on his power. You can't follow Jesus without using the backhoe. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this congregation. There are some here who are weary and exhausted and tired, and they just want to quit and they want to give up. Lord, I pray that they will cry out to you. Lord Jesus, they will cry out to you. I can't do this on my own. Please help me. Please empower me. And I pray that, Lord, you'll strengthen them. Strengthen them, whether through supernatural power, supernatural energy, supernatural strength, supernatural perseverance, or whether you bring other workers to come alongside and help. And I pray that as they do that, and as you make your power and your glory known, we can point to right back to you and say, that was the power of God. On our own, we are weak. But through Christ, we are strong. Lord, I pray for those who are here who you're preparing for life and ministry, and you're calling them to do some impossible things. I pray that they will remember to call out to Christ, that they will call out to God. They'll call out to you, Father, and ask for help, trusting that you will come through. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have accomplished much. They've done much in their lives, and it would be easy for them to stand with pride and say, look at what I have done. I pray that you will humble them, and I pray that you will help them to see that the things that have mattered in their life that they have accomplished, you have been a part of every step of the way. And that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Strengthen us, Lord, because we are weary. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. With the worship team coming up, I also want to invite anyone who is going on the youth mission trip to join me on the stage up in front here. We would like to pray for you as a congregation. Jesus is not calling you to not pack or not take your things along or to not have a place to stay, but he is calling you to hard and difficult ministry. He is going to put impossible things in front of you. And if he was calling you to a ministry that was easy, it wouldn't be ministry. It would just be, I don't know, regular. I don't know exactly what you're going to face in North Carolina, but I'm confident that you will be in over your heads. And I'm confident that you will at times be frustrated. And I'm confident at times you will be terrified. And I'm going to pray that, that in the midst of all of that, you will see Christ's power work through you so that when things happen, when people are saved, when people are transformed, when people are reconciled, you will know that it was not by your hand, but it was through God's strength working through you. So congregation as a church, if you would stand, and by means of solidarity, if you could stretch out your hand as we pray for them, as we bless them and send them on their trip, let's pray. Father, thank you for these men and women who are answering your call to go and serve people that you love, that you cared for, that Jesus came to die for. I pray, Lord, that when they face difficulties, when they face impossibilities, when they want to quit, when they want to give up, when they just want to go home, remind them to call out to you, to ask for your strength when they are tired, to ask for your power when they don't know what to do, to ask for your wisdom when they feel lost. And I pray, Lord, that they will see things happen, that they will see your power work. They will see people's lives transformed by Christ. They will see people repent and trust Jesus for the first time. I pray that they will see people reconciled to each other through the ministry of Christ. I pray that they will see people who are told they are nothing to be exalted as they tell them that they are made in the image of God and that they are loved so much that Jesus came down and died for them. I pray that they see resurrection power everywhere they go, and not through their own strength, not through their own ability, not through their own wisdom, but through the Spirit of God and in the name of Jesus for his glory. Amen.